The Spiritual Combat, together with the supplement to the same and the treatise of Inward Peace, a new translation from the Italian of Father Lorenzo Scupoli. Chapter 1 of The Spiritual Combat, of the essence of Christian perfection, of the struggle requisite for its attainment, and of the four things needful in this conflict. Wouldst thou attain in Christ the height of perfection, and by a nearer and nearer approach to thy God become one spirit with him? Before undertaking this greatest and noblest of all imaginable enterprises, thou must first learn what constitutes the true and perfect spiritual life. For many have made it to consist exclusively in austerities, maceration of the flesh, hair shirts, disciplines, long vigils and fasts, and other like bodily hardships and penances. Others, especially women, fancy they have made great progress therein if they say many vocal prayers, hear many masses and long offices, frequent many churches, receive many communions. Others, and those sometimes among cloistered religious, are persuaded that perfection depends wholly upon punctual attendance in choir, upon silence, solitude, and regularity. And thus, some in these, others in various similar actions, suppose that the foundations of perfection may be laid. But it is not so indeed, for as some of these are means to acquire grace, others fruits of grace, they cannot be held to constitute Christian perfection and the true life of grace. They are unquestionably most powerful means, in the hands of those who use them well and discreetly, of acquiring grace in order to gain strength and vigor against their own sinfulness and weakness, to defend themselves against our common enemies, to supply all those spiritual aids so necessary to all the servants of God, and especially to beginners in the spiritual life. Again, they are fruits of grace in truly spiritual persons, who chastise the body because it has offended its Creator, and in order to keep it low and submissive in His service, who keep silence and live solitary, that they may avoid the slightest offense against their Lord, and converse with heaven, who attend divine worship and give themselves to works of piety, who pray and meditate on the life and passion of our Lord, not from curiosity or sensible pleasure, but that they may know better and more deeply their own sinfulness and the goodness and mercy of God, enkindle ever more and more within their hearts the love of God and the hatred of themselves, following the Son of God with the cross upon their shoulders in the way of self-abnegation, who frequent the holy sacraments to the glory of His divine majesty, to unite themselves more closely with God and to gain new strength against His enemies. But these external works, though all most holy in themselves, may yet, by the fault of those who use them as the foundation of their spiritual building, prove a more fatal occasion of ruin than open sins. Such persons leave their hearts unguarded to the mercy of their own inclinations and exposed to the lurking deceits of the devil, who, seeking them out of the direct road, not only lets them continue these exercises with satisfaction, but leads them in their own vain imagination to expatiate on the delights of paradise, and to fancy themselves to be borne aloft amidst the angelic choir and to feel God within them. Sometimes they find themselves absorbed in high, mysterious, and ecstatic meditations, and forgetful of the world and of all that it contains, they believe themselves to be caught up in the third heaven. But the life and conversation of such persons prove the depth of the delusion in which they are held, and their great distance from the perfection after which we are inquiring. For in all things, great and small, they desire to be preferred and placed above others. They are wedded to their own opinion, and obstinate in their own will, and blind to their own faults, they're busy and diligent observers and critics of the deeds and works of others. But touch only with a finger their point of honor, a certain vain estimation in which they hold themselves and would have others to hold them, interrupt their stereotyped devotions, and they are disturbed and offended beyond measure. And if, to bring them back to the true knowledge of themselves and of the way of perfection, Almighty God should send them sickness or sorrow or persecution, that touchstone of His servant's loyalty which never befalls them without His permission or command, then is the unstable foundation of their spiritual edifice discovered, and its interior, all corroded and defaced by pride, laid bare. For they refuse to resign themselves to the will of God, to acquiesce in His always righteous though mysterious judgments, in all events, whether joyful or sorrowful, which may befall them. Neither will they, after the example of His divine Son in His sufferings and humiliation, abase themselves below all creatures, accounting their persecutors as beloved friends, as instruments of God's goodness, and cooperators with Him in the mortification, perfection, and salvation of their souls. Hence it is most certain that such persons are in serious danger, for the inward eye being darkened, wherewith they contemplate themselves and these their external good works, they attribute to themselves a very high degree of perfection, and thus, puffed up with pride, they pass judgment upon others, while a very extraordinary degree of God's assisting grace is needed to convert themselves. For the open sinner is more easily converted and restored to God than the man who shrouds himself under the cloak of seeming virtue. Thou seest, then, very clearly, that, as I've said, the spiritual life consists not in these things. It consists in nothing else but the knowledge of the goodness and the greatness of God, and of our nothingness and inclination to all evil, in the love of Him and the hatred of ourselves, in subjection, not to Him alone, but for love of Him, to all His creatures, in entire renunciation of all will of our own, and absolute resignation to all His divine pleasure, and furthermore, in willing and doing all this purely for the glory of God and solely to please Him, and because He so wills and merits thus to be loved and served. This is the law of love, impressed by the hand of the Lord Himself upon the hearts of His faithful servants. This is the abnegation of self which He requires of us. This is His sweet yoke and light burden. This is the obedience to which, by His voice and His example, our Master and Redeemer calls us. In aspiring to such sublime perfection, thou wilt have to do continual violence to thyself by a generous conflict with thine own will in all things, great or small, until it be wholly annihilated. Thou must prepare thyself, therefore, for the battle with all readiness of mind, for none but brave warriors shall receive the crown. This is indeed the hardest of all struggles. For while we strive against self, self is striving against us, and therefore is the victory here most glorious and precious in the sight of God. For if thou wilt set thyself to trample down and exterminate all thy unruly appetites, desires, and wishes, even in the smallest and most inconsiderable matters, thou wilt render a greater and more acceptable service to thy God than if thou shouldst discipline thyself to blood, fast more rigorously than the hermits or anchorites of old, or convert millions of souls, and yet voluntarily leave even one of these evils alive within thee. For although the conversion of souls is no doubt more precious to the Lord than the mortification of a fancy, nevertheless, nothing should in thy sight be of greater account than to will and to do that very thing which the Lord specially demands and requires of thee. And He will infallibly be better pleased that thou shouldst watch and labor to mortify thy passions than if, consciously and willfully leaving but one alive within thee, thou should serve him in some other matter of greater importance in itself. Now that thou seest wherein Christian perfection consists, and that it requires a continual sharp warfare against self, thou must provide thyself with four most sure and necessary weapons in order to secure the palm and gain the victory in this spiritual combat. These are distrust of self, trust in God, spiritual exercises, and prayer. Of all of these, we will, with the divine assistance, treat briefly and plainly. Chapter 2. Distrust of Self. So necessary is self-distrust in this conflict that without it thou wilt be unable, I say, not to achieve the victory desired, but even to overcome the very least of thy passions. And let this be well impressed upon thy mind, for our corrupt nature too easily inclines us to a false estimate of ourselves, so that, being really nothing, we account ourselves to be something, and presume, without the slightest foundation, upon our own strength. This is a fault not easily discerned by us, but very displeasing in the sight of God, for he desires and loves to see in us a frank and true recognition of this most certain truth, that all the virtue and grace which is within us is derived from him alone, who is the fountain of all good, and that nothing good can proceed from us, no, not even a thought which can find acceptance in his sight. And although this very important self-distrust is itself the work of his divine hand, and is bestowed upon his beloved, now by means of holy inspirations, now by sharp chastisements and violent and almost irresistible temptations, and by other means which we ourselves do not understand, still, it is his will that we, on our part, should do all in our power to attain it. I therefore set before thee four methods, by the use of which, in dependence always on divine grace, thou mayest acquire this gift. The first is, to know and consider thine own vileness and nothingness, and thine inability of thyself to do any good, by which to merit an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The second, continually to ask it of the Lord in fervent and humble prayer, for it is his gift. And, in order to its attainment, we must look upon ourselves not only as destitute thereof, but as of ourselves incapable of acquiring it. Present thyself, therefore, thus continually before the divine majesty with an assured faith that he is willing of his great goodness to grant thy petition. Wait patiently all the time which his providence appoints, and without doubt thou shalt obtain it. The third is to stand in fear of thy own judgment about thyself, of thy strong inclination to sin, of the countless hosts of enemies against whom thou art incapable of making the slightest resistance, of their long practice in open warfare and secret stratagem, of their transformations into angels of light, and of the innumerable arts and snares which they secretly spread for us, even in the very way of holiness. The fourth is, whenever thou art overtaken by any fault, to look more deeply into thyself and more keenly feel thine absolute and utter weakness. For to this end did God permit thy fall, that warned by his inspiration and illumined by a clearer light than before, thou mayest come to know thyself and learn to despise thyself as a thing unutterably vile, and be therefore also willing to be so accounted and despised by others. For without this willingness, there can be no holy self-distrust, which is founded on true humility and experimental self-knowledge. This self-knowledge is clearly needful to all who desire to be united to the supreme light and uncreated truth, and the divine clemency often makes use of the fall of proud and presumptuous men to lead to it, justly suffering them to fall into some faults which they trusted to avoid by their own strength, that they may learn to know and absolutely distrust themselves. Our Lord is not, however, wont to use so severe a method until those more gracious means of which we have before spoken have failed to work the cure designed by his divine mercy. He permits a man to fall more or less deeply in proportion to his pride and self-esteem, so that if there were no presumption, as in the case of the Blessed Virgin Mary, there would be no fall. Therefore, whensoever thou shalt fall, take refuge at once in humble self-knowledge and beseech the Lord with urgent entreaties to give thee light truly to know thyself and entire self-distrust, lest thou shouldst fall again, perhaps, into deeper perdition. Chapter 3 of Trust in God. Self-distrust, necessary as we have shown it to be in this conflict, is not alone sufficient. Unless we would be put to flight or remain helpless and vanquished in the hands of our enemies, we must add to it perfect trust in God and expect from him alone succor and victory. For as we, who are nothing, can look for nothing from ourselves but falls, and therefore should utterly distrust ourselves, so from our Lord may we assuredly expect complete victory in every conflict. To obtain his help, let us therefore arm ourselves with a lively confidence in him. And this also may be accomplished in four ways. First, by asking it of God. Secondly, by gazing with the eye of faith at the infinite wisdom and omnipotence of God, to which nothing is impossible or difficult, and confiding in his unbounded goodness and unspeakable willingness to give, hour by hour and moment by moment, all things needful for the spiritual life and perfect victory over ourselves, if we will but throw ourselves with confidence into his arms. For how shall our divine shepherd, who followed after his lost sheep for 33 years with loud and bitter cries through that painful and thorny way, wherein he spilt his heart's blood and laid down his life, how shall he refuse to turn his quickening glance upon the poor sheep, which now follows him in obedience to his commands, or with a desire, though sometimes faint and feeble, to obey him? When it cries to him piteously for help, will he not hear, and laying it upon his divine shoulders, call upon his friends and all the angels of heaven to rejoice with him? For if our Lord ceased not to search most diligently for the blind and deaf sinner, the lost drachma of the gospel, till he found him, can he abandon him who, like a lost sheep, cries and calls piteously upon his shepherd? And if God knocks continually at the heart of man, desiring to enter in and sup there, and to communicate to it his gifts, who can believe that when that heart opens and invites him to enter, he will turn a deaf ear to the invitation and refuse to come in? Thirdly, the third way to acquire this holy confidence is to call to mind that truth so plainly taught in Holy Scripture, that no one who trusted in God has ever been confounded. Fourthly, the fourth, which will serve at once towards the attainment of self-distrust and of trust in God, is this. When any duty presents itself to be done, any struggle with self to be made, any victory over self to be attempted, before proposing or resolving upon it, think first upon thine own weakness. Next, turn, full of self-distrust, to the wisdom, the power, and the goodness of God, and in reliance upon these, resolve to labor and to fight generously. Then, with these weapons in thine hands, and with the help of prayer, of which we shall speak in its proper place, set thyself to labor and to strife. Unless thou observe this order, though thou mayest seem to thyself to be doing all things in reliance upon God, thou wilt too often find thyself mistaken. For so common is a presumptuous self-confidence, and so subtle are the forms it assumes, that it lurks almost always even under an imagined self-distrust and fancied confidence in God. To avoid presumption as much as possible, and in order that all thy works may be wrought in distrust of self and trust in God, the consideration of thine own weakness must precede the consideration of God's omnipotence, and both together must proceed all thine actions. Chapter 4. How a man may know whether he is acting in self-distrust and trust in God. The presumptuous servant often supposes that he has acquired self-distrust and trust in God when the case is far otherwise. And this will be made clear to thee by the effect produced on thy mind by a fall. If thou art so saddened and disquieted thereby as to be tempted to despair of making progress or doing good, it is a sure sign that thy trust is in self and not in God. For he who has any large measure of self-distrust and trust in God feels neither surprise, nor despondency, nor bitterness when he falls, for he knows that this has arisen from his own weakness and want of trust in God. On the contrary, being rendered thereby more distrustful of self, more humbly confident in God, detesting above all things his fault and the unruly passions which have occasioned it, and mourning with a quiet, deep, and patient sorrow over his offense against God, he pursues his enterprise and follows after his enemies, even to the death, with a spirit more resolute and undaunted than before. I would that these things were well considered by certain persons, so-called spiritual, who cannot and will not be at rest when they have fallen into any fault. They rush to their spiritual father rather to get rid of the anxiety and uneasiness which spring from wounded self-love than for that purpose which should be their chief end in seeking him, to purify themselves from the stain of sin, and to fortify themselves against its power by means of the most holy sacrament of penance. Chapter 5. Of the error of many, who mistake pusillanimity for a virtue. Many also deceive themselves in this way. They mistake the fear and uneasiness which follow after sin for virtuous emotions, and know not that these painful feelings spring from wounded pride and a presumption which rests upon confidence in themselves and their own strength. They have accounted themselves to be something, and relied unduly upon their own powers. Their fall proves to them the vanity of this self-dependence, and they are immediately troubled and astonished as at some strange thing, and are disheartened at seeing the prop to which they trusted suddenly give way. This can never befall the humble man, who trusts in his God alone, and in nothing presumes upon himself. Though grieved when he falls into a fault, he is neither surprised nor disquieted, for he knows that his own misery and weakness, already clearly manifest to himself by the light of truth, have brought all this upon him. Chapter 6. Further directions how to attain to self-distrust and trust in God. Since our whole power to subdue our enemies arises principally from self-distrust and trust in God, I will give thee some further directions to enable thee, by the divine assistance, to acquire it. Know then for a certain truth that neither all gifts, natural or acquired, nor all graces given gratis, nor the knowledge of all Scripture, nor long habitual exercise in the service of God will enable us to do his will, unless, in every good and acceptable work to be performed, in every temptation to be overcome, in every peril to be avoided, in every cross to be borne in conformity to his will, our heart be sustained and upborne by an especial aid from him, and his hand to be outstretched to help us. We must then bear this in mind all our life long, every day, every hour, every moment, that we may never indulge so much as a thought of self-confidence. And as to confidence in God, know that it is as easy to Him to conquer many enemies as few, the old and experienced as the weak and the young. Therefore, we will suppose a soul to be heavy laden with sins, to have every possible fault and every imaginable defect, and to have tried, by every possible means and every kind of spiritual exercise, to forsake sin and to practice holiness. We will suppose this soul to have done all this, and yet to have failed in making the smallest advance in holiness, nay, on the contrary, to have been borne the more strongly towards evil. For all this, she must not lose her trust in God, nor give over her spiritual conflict and lay down her arms, but still fight on resolutely, knowing that none is vanquished in this spiritual combat, but he who ceases to struggle and loses confidence in God, whose succor never fails his soldiers, though he sometimes permits them to be wounded. Fight on, then, valiantly, for on this depends the whole issue of this strife, for there is a ready and effectual remedy for the wounds of all combatants who look confidently to God and to His aid for help. And when they least expect it, they shall see their enemies dead at their feet. Chapter 7 of Spiritual Exercises, and first of the exercise of the understanding, which must be kept guarded against ignorance and curiosity. If in this warfare we are provided with no weapons except self-distrust and trust in God, needful as both these are, we shall not only fail to gain the victory over ourselves, but shall fall into many evils. To these, therefore, we must add the use of spiritual exercises, the third weapon named above. And these relate chiefly to the understanding and the will. As regards the understanding, we must guard against two things which are apt to obscure it. One is ignorance. Ignorance which darkens it and impedes it in acquiring the knowledge of truth, the proper object of the understanding. Therefore, it must be made clear and bright by exercise, that so it may be able to see and discern plainly all that is needful to purify the soul from disorderly passions and to adorn it with saintly virtues. This light may be obtained in two ways. The first and most important is prayer, imploring the Holy Ghost to pour it into our hearts. This He will not fail to do if we in truth seek God alone and the fulfillment of His holy will, and if in all things we submit our judgment to that of our spiritual Father. The other is to exercise ourselves continually in a true and deep consideration of all things to discover whether they be good or evil, according to the teaching of the Holy Ghost, and not according to their outward appearance, as they impress the senses or are judged of by the world. This consideration, if rightly exercised, will teach us to regard as falsehood and vanity all which the blind and corrupt world in so many various ways loves, desires, and seeks after. It will show us plainly that the honors and pleasures of earth are but vanity and vexation of spirit, that injury and infamy inflicted on us by the world bring true glory and tribulations contentment, that to pardon our enemies and to do them good is true magnanimity and our act which likes us most nearly to God, that to despise the world is better than to rule it, that voluntary obedience for the love of God to the meanest of His creatures is greater and nobler than to command mighty princes, and that the mortification and subjugation of our most trifling appetite is more glorious than the reduction of strong cities, the defeat of mighty armies, the working of miracles, or the raising of the dead. Chapter 8. Of the hindrances to a right discernment of things, and of the method to be adopted in order to understand them aright. The cause of our not rightly discerning all these things and many others is that we conceive a love or a hatred of them at first sight. Our understanding is thus darkened, so that it cannot judge of them aright. Lest thou fall into this delusion, take all possible care to keep thy will pure and free from inordinate affection for anything whatsoever. When any object then is presented to thee, view it with thine understanding, and consider it maturely before thou be moved by hatred to reject it, if it be a thing contrary to thine inclinations, or by love to desire it, if it be pleasing to them. For thus the understanding, being unclouded by passion, will be free and clear, and able to perceive the truth, and to discern the evil which lurks behind delusive pleasure, and the good which is veiled under the appearance of evil. But if the will be first inclined to love or hate anything, the understanding will be unable to exercise a right judgment upon it, for the affection which has thus intruded itself so obscures the understanding that it views the object as other than it is, and by thus representing it to the will, influences that faculty, in contradiction to every law and rule of reason, to love or hate it inordinately. The understanding is gradually darkened more and more, and in this deepening obscurity, the object appears more and more hateful or lovely to the will. Hence, if this most important rule be not observed, these two faculties, the understanding and the will, noble and excellent as they are, will soon sink in a miserable descent from darkness into thicker darkness, and from error into deeper error. Guard thyself most vigilantly, then, from all inordinate affection for anything whatever, until thou hast first tested it by the light of the understanding, and chiefly by that of grace and prayer, and by the judgment of thy spiritual father. And this is to be observed most carefully with regard to such outward works as are good and holy, because the danger is greatest here of delusion and indiscretion. Hence, thou mayest here receive serious injury from some circumstance of time, or place, or degree, or regarding obedience, as has been proved by many, who have incurred great danger in the performance of commendable and holy exercises. Chapter 9. Of another danger from which the understanding must be guarded, in order that it may exercise a true discernment. The second thing from which the understanding must be guarded is curiosity. For by filling it with hurtful, vain, and impertinent thoughts, we incapacitate and disable it from apprehending that which most nearly affects our true mortification and perfection. To this end, thou must be as one dead to all needless investigation of even lawful earthly things. Always restrain thine intellect as much as possible, and love to keep it low. Let the news and the changes of the world, whether great or small, be to thee as though they were not, and should they intrude themselves, reject and drive them from thee. Be sober and humble, even in the desire to understand heavenly things, wishing to know nothing but Christ crucified, his life, his death, and what he requires of thee. Cast all other things far from thee, and so shalt thou be very pleasing unto God. For he loves and delights in those who desire and seek of him such things alone as serve to the love of his divine goodness and the fulfillment of his will. All other petitions and inquiries belong to self-love, pride, and snares of the devil. By following these instructions, thou wilt avoid many dangers, for when the wily serpent sees the will of those who are aiming at the spiritual life to be strong and resolute, he attacks their understanding, that so he may master both the one and the other. He often, therefore, infuses lofty and curious speculations into their minds, especially if they be of an acute and intellectual order, and easily inflated with pride. And he does this in order that they may busy themselves in the enjoyment and discussion of such subjects, wherein, as they falsely persuade themselves, they enjoy God, and meanwhile neglect to purify their hearts, and to apply themselves to self-knowledge and true mortification. So, falling into the snare of pride, they make an idol of their own understanding. Hence, being already accustomed to have recourse in all circumstances to their own judgment, they come gradually and imperceptibly to believe that they have no need of advice or control from others. This is a most perilous case and very hard to cure, the pride of the understanding being more dangerous than that of the will. For when the pride of the will is once perceived by the understanding, it may in course of time be easily remedied by submission to those to whom it owes obedience. But how, or by whom, can he be cured who obstinately believes his own opinion to be worth more than that of others? How shall he submit to other men's judgment, which he accounts to be far inferior to his own? The understanding is the eye of the soul, by which the wound of the proud will should be discovered and cleansed. If that eye then itself be weak and blind and swollen with pride, by whom shall it be healed? And if the light becomes darkness and the rule faulty, what will become of the rest? Therefore, resist this dangerous pride betimes before it penetrate into the marrow of thy bones. Blunt the acuteness of thine intellect, willingly submit thine own opinion to that of others. Become a fool for the love of God, and thou shalt be wiser than Solomon. Chapter 10. Of the exercise of the will, and of the end to which all our actions, whether interior or exterior, should tend. Besides this necessary exercise of the understanding, thou must so regulate thy will that it may not be left to follow its own desires, but may be in all things conformed to the divine pleasure. And remember that it is not enough only to strive after those things which are most pleasing to God, but thou must so will them, and so do them, as move thereto by him, and with a view to please him alone. In this exercise of the will, even more than in that of the understanding, we shall meet with strong opposition from nature, which seeks itself and its own ease and pleasure in all things, but especially in such as are holy and spiritual. It delights itself in these, feeding greedily upon them as upon wholesome food. As soon, therefore, as they are presented to us, we look wistfully upon them, and desire them, not because such is the will of God, nor with the sole view to please him, but for the sake of the satisfaction and benefit to be derived from willing those things which God wills. This delusion is the more subtle from the very excellence of the thing desired. Hence, even in the desire after God himself, we are exposed to the delusions of self-love, which often leads us to look more to our own interests and to the benefits we expect from God than to his will, which is that we should love and desire and obey him for his own glory alone. I will now show thee a way to avoid this snare which would impede thee in the path of perfection, and to accustom thyself to will and to do all things as moved by the Spirit of God, and with the pure intention of honoring and pleasing him alone, who desires to be the one end and principle of our every word and action. When anything presents itself to thee as if willed by God, do not permit thyself to will it till thou hast first raised thy thoughts to him, to discover whether he willeth thee to will it, and because he so wills it, and to please him alone. Let thy will, then, being thus moved and attracted by his, be impelled to will it because he wills it, and solely to please and honor him. In like manner, if thou wouldst refuse things which are contrary to God's will, refuse them not till thou hast first fixed the eye of thy mind upon his divine will, who wills that thou shouldst refuse them solely to please him. Know, however, that the fraud and deceits of wily nature are but little suspected, for ever secretly seeking self, it often leads us to fancy that our end and motive is to please God, when in reality it is far otherwise. Thus, when we choose or refuse anything for our own interest and satisfaction, we often imagine that we are choosing or refusing it in the hope of pleasing or in the fear of displeasing God. The true and effectual remedy for this delusion is purity of heart, which consists in this, which is indeed the aim and object of all this spiritual warfare, the putting off the old man and putting on the new. And to this end, seeing thou art full of self, take care in the beginning of every action to free thyself as much as possible from all admixture of anything which seems to be thine own. Choose nothing, do nothing, refuse nothing, unless thou first feel thyself moved and drawn thereto by the pure and simple will of God. If thou dost not always feel thus actuated, in the inward workings of the mind, and in outward actions which are but transient, thou must be content to have this motive ever virtually present, always maintaining a pure intention to please thy God alone in all things. But in actions of longer duration, it is well not only to excite this motive within thyself at the beginning, but also to renew it frequently, and to keep it alive till the end. Otherwise thou wilt be in danger of falling into another snare of our natural self-love, which, as it is always inclined to yield rather to self than to God, often causes us, unconsciously, in the course of time, to change our objects and our aims. Let us continue with our spiritual combat on side B.